Before we come to this sermon, just a couple of things I omitted to mention before. My bad memory. First of all, there's a lovely card here with a nice picture of a bench and a picnic hamper and a thermos flask and a book and some mugs. And that must be what Glenn Aware received from us, because this is a little thank you note from Glenn, Ludwig's boy, who's written to us saying, "Dear Grove Chapel members, I write to thank you all for the box of gift items sent to me. I very much appreciate the gesture. Many thanks." If it looked quite like that, I don't know, but maybe it's been transformed. "I am well settled at Ravensbourne, and everything is all right. I hope to see you all very soon. Many thanks and warm regards to everyone. Yours sincerely, Glenn Aware." So this will go in the back hall. And just to remind folk that in 2 weeks we have a special evangelistic service where you can invite friends to come along. We're going to try and get this out using various social media and other forms of communication, and the theme will be something like Truth in Camberwell, hashtag Truth in Camberwell, something of that kind. Please prayerfully consider the friends, the neighbours, the colleagues, the relatives, the people you know that you might prayerfully invite to come and join us on that day. It'll be a service that will be particularly addressed to and aimed at those who may not be used to coming to church, but looking at the subject of, is there truth? Yes, there is. Is truth valuable? Yes, it is. Well, truth is God's truth. We turn to Job again. Let me just read Job chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read that the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." We began last Sunday evening to look at this book of Job. It is called the Book of Job. It's a book about Job. The first verse of the book introduces Job. The last verse of the book speaks about Job, and Job is there from beginning to end. But it's not only a book about Job, it's a book about God. And throughout the book, certain things are assumed: the existence of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the justice of God. These are given assumptions that Job and all the characters of the book assume to be true in every place. And the title this evening is simply this: God reigns. He reigns. He rules. God is sovereign. This great central fact is assumed throughout Job and throughout the Bible, even when it is challenged. I began the evening service with these words from Psalm 99 and verse 1, "The Lord reigns." And that's where we are going this evening, "The Lord reigns." But I have a question at the very beginning. How does God reign? How does God rule? Is God an executive chairman sitting around a large table in a boardroom, taking advice from various members of his cabinet, letting them vote on matters, and maybe occasionally having the casting vote in case there is a split of opinion? Is God looking at the world as you or I might look at the world, as a social commentator might look at the world, and making educated guesses about the way the wind might blow and what might be done in the future? Is God likely to win through in the end simply because God is bigger and stronger than all his rivals? Is that the way God reigns and God rules? Well, the answer to all those three scenarios is a resounding no. But there's also a fourth scenario, Is God an absolute ruler who sits all alone in some high, isolated, lofty control room and simply presses the buttons of his own choice? And that's not right either. How does God rule? How does the Lord reign? Let's look at that as we see it in the context and in these verses, Job 1, verses 6 to 12. The first thing to see is that God rules through his heavenly angels. Job is a literary masterpiece, as I said last week. And like any literary masterpiece, it holds our attention. And there are some books and there are some films where there are frequently changing scenes at the very beginning of the story. If you're familiar with the successful Back to the Future series of films or the Matrix films, you'll know something about this. There are changes of time, changes of scene, changes of location. And the skill of a writer is not only to introduce these scene changes to hold our interest, but to make us ask the question, what's the relationship between these scenes? Well, what we have in the first two chapters of Job are a series of alternating scenes. We go from earth to heaven, and back to earth, and back to heaven, and back to earth again. Why? Well, you see, this is the point. Unbeknown to Job, there is a heavenly narrative that lies behind his own earthly experience. It's important for us to understand that Job never knows just what is going on in heaven, in the heavenly scene that we've read about this evening. And let me say, by way of brief application, we don't know, you don't know, I don't know the heavenly story, the heavenly narrative that lies behind the maybe confusing, puzzling events and ups and downs of your own earthly life. But in Job's life, we read something that Job is not party to, nor are any of the others mentioned on earth. We see a heavenly scene in verses 6 to 12. Now, what do I mean when I say heaven? I simply mean the place where God is, the place where God rules, the place where God exercises his authority. And as soon as I say the word place or the word where, we shouldn't think it's some kind of location that we can identify with a telescope or on a star map. We don't know where it is. Can we even speak about where it is? We can't. These words are given to us in such a way that our human minds can grasp what is going on. The details are deliberately very, very sparse. But here is the Lord, and before him are the sons of God. Who are these sons of God? Well, they are the angels. They are the superhuman beings. They're not divine. They're not gods. But they resemble God. They share in the likeness of God in certain ways. They're often referred to in the scriptures as the sons of God. In Hebrews, they're called ministering spirits. And what do? They gather before the Lord, and the Lord appoints them and sends them on their heavenly errands. And that's going on all the time. Like Elisha's servant, we sometimes need to have our eyes opened to remember that we don't just live in a universe populated by human beings and by God, but there are other intelligent beings that are everywhere around us. We are speaking of the angels, both the holy angels and indeed the fallen angels. And here in this scene, we're introduced quickly to another character. Among these sons of God is one who is called Satan. And the word Satan means enemy, adversary. This adversary, the adversary of God, and in time the adversary of Job, is right there with all the angels. And when the Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" it's not as if Satan is some completely unexpected, surprising intruder in the heavenly scene. The Lord is not saying to Satan, "What are you doing here?" as if it were a surprise for Satan to be there. No, he's not a gatecrasher. He is in heaven still by God's permission. And when Satan replies and says, "Going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it," it shouldn't be taken as something that is necessarily mischievous or malevolent. The NIV speaks of Satan roaming throughout the earth. Now, that word roaming to me has certain overtones of getting up to no good. He's roaming around. He's doing something mischievous. Well, we know that he is, but we needn't assume that that's necessarily implied in the words of Satan here. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, and thanks to Steve for the recommendation of Christopher Ashe's commentary, he suggests that Satan's answer may just be a tad evasive. "What are you doing? What have you been doing?" "I've been going to and fro throughout the earth." A little bit like the mum or dad who says to the teenage child, "What have you been doing this week?" And they just say, "Stuff. I don't really want you to know. I've just been getting up to stuff." And Satan's been doing his stuff. But here is the point. Satan remains in his essential nature as an angel, albeit a fallen angel. He is still in heaven in this scene. The Lord is dealing with Satan as he deals with other angelic beings. God's rule on earth is exercised through the agency of a great number of heavenly beings: angels, spirits, powers and principalities, rulers, demons, the good angels, the fallen evil angels. God rules through them. There's a great deal about angels in the Word of God, and it's worth our while just remembering that as we come to this passage this evening. God rules through the agency of these heavenly angels. But now let's focus it a little bit more on the story of Job, because my second point is that God rules through Satan's challenge. Let me explain what I mean by that. God rules even through Satan's challenge. And God is ruling here. Come to verse 8. "And the Lord is the one who speaks first of Job." And what we need to see is this. The Lord speaks of Job in exactly the same terms as Job has been introduced to us back in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And now look at verse 8, where the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth," look at these words again, "a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." That is the great thing that the Lord sees in Job. not his wealth. That's incidental as far as the Lord is concerned. Not his family, not his 7 sons and 3 daughters, not his camels, not his livestock, not his houses. No, the character of Job is the great thing that the Lord sees. In fact, the Lord goes even further than the introduction in verse 1. He says that Job is his servant. My servant Job. That's a wonderful title. It's often reserved for men like Moses and the prophets, or patriarchs like Abraham. And God even says that there is no one like Job on all the earth. Job is an exceptionally righteous man. Now, we come to the first of what will be many hard questions in the book of Job. Many difficult, challenging questions. Is God baiting Satan? Is God suggesting and planting a seed in Satan's mind that you might just want to harm my servant Job? Is there a hint here that God is doing something that might be described as cruel and callous? Now let me say that as we go through the book of Job, however long or short it may be that we're in this book of Job, we are bound to come across questions about evil and suffering and matters like this, where there may be more questions than there are answers, or where at least the answers cannot be immediately given here from the front. But we can begin to understand. Please notice this with me. The Lord does not begin by suggesting that Satan might attack Job. The Lord says to Satan, as he might indeed say to any angelic being, or to any human being for that matter, consider Job. Literally, set your heart on Job. God is never the author of sin. God is never the instigator of evil. God is never the one from whom evil suggestions and ideas and malice and mischief arise. James says to us, if you are tempted, let no one say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted, neither can God tempt anyone, but we're tempted through our own sinful, lustful desire, says James. It is not God who is the author of sin. God forbid. It is Satan who makes a malicious suggestion. He stands against. Satan is the adversary. Satan is the enemy. Throughout these next 2 chapters, he's going to stand against Job, but he's also standing against God. And he says in verse 9, does Job fear God for no reason? Now, what exactly does Satan mean in verse 9 and in verse 10? He means something like this. You say, God, that Job is such a righteous and blameless man. But you know that he doesn't fear you simply because of who you are. He doesn't reverence you and obey you and live a righteous life because he really knows you and understands you and honors you. You know the reason why Job lives as he does. He's self-interested. He just sees that you've prospered him. You've hedged him around. The only reason why Job is a God-fearing man isn't because he really worships or fears you, God. It's because his life is so comfortable. You've placed a big, thick, insulating hedge around Job. I mean, anybody would look righteous and Christian and godly in that situation. It's so easy for him, isn't it? Anybody would be a good, upright, faithful believer under those circumstances. He's got nothing to lose by it. But I tell you this, God, says Satan, the moment you remove that protective hedge around Job, he will change. His true colors will be revealed. He'll curse you to your very face. Does Job fear you out of disinterested worship? Does he really believe in you? Does he really love you? Does he really want to worship you? No. It's all because of his prosperity. That's why. Now let me just pause at this point and make an application. It's one that most commentators who look at Job don't make, but it occurred to me as I prepared this. Let me ask you a very searching question. Do you discern in Satan's slander a bitter and envious spirit that you might even recognize in yourself? Do you ever resent people who do well in life, who are successful by any measure, and who at the same time are faithful, godly Christians? Do you ever feel like saying, and maybe do say, that it's all just so easy for them? And if they really knew what hardship was like for just a few days, they'd jack it all in. Do we even sometimes want hard things to happen to such people? Wouldn't it be great to see them really struggling for a change? Then we'd know if they were real Christians or not. Now we need to watch our spirits. I'm saying this because I can discern at times that temptation in myself and have in the past. And if that's the way we're inclined to think, brothers and sisters, we need to be alarmed, because it means we are found to resemble Satan. Going back again to James in his letter, he says this: if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So let us all watch. But let us notice this. The Lord is ruling, the Lord is reigning, and Satan is in no way withstanding or obstructing or disabling the Lord's own rule. The Lord rules through his heavenly angels, and they even include the adversary, Satan. God will get all the glory. And that's my third and final point this evening. God rules so that he may get all the glory. Come now to verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, it's quite an old-fashioned word. Look, there you go. There we are. All that Job has, is in your hand, Satan. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we have, for a second time, maybe a troubling question going through our minds. What is God doing here? Why is God consenting to this cruel plan of action? We haven't read on tonight. We read on next Sunday evening, or the Sunday after, in fact. But we know that Job is about to suffer repeated and virtually unbearable calamities. Can we make any sense of it? Or are we like Job's three friends we'll come to later on, just going to sit in silence for 7 days and seven nights with nothing to say about what's going on? There are certainly three things I want to say this evening about this 12th verse and what the Lord is now doing and permitting Satan to do. First, a very, very straightforward, simple point. The Lord has to grant permission to Satan to do what Satan wants to do. Satan is the adversary. Satan is a powerful adversary. How powerful he is, you can see by reading on from verse 30. But Satan cannot work autonomously. Satan cannot work without God's permission. Satan means harm and mischief. But Satan is kept on a lead. I said this a few weeks ago. Martin Luther wrote, "Even the devil is God's devil." It's a wonderful quote, isn't it? This is the Martin Luther who once hurled an inkpot at Satan when he saw him in his room, supposedly. And the mark of the inkpot upon the wall is still there to this day, supposedly. Secondly, and this follows on from what I've just said, Satan can do no more than God allows him to do. Satan is restricted in the damage he can do. See God's words here again. Yep, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. There's a strict limit placed on Satan. This far, no further. Satan is allowed to harm Job's property, but he is not allowed to harm Job himself. Not yet. And you and I must take great comfort from these things. Whatever hard things happen to you in this present life, they're never out of God's control. They're never outside the Lord's sovereign permission and authority. The sovereign will of our God and King always prevails. God restrains Satan from harming us as much as he otherwise might. But maybe we're still puzzled. Maybe you're still perplexed. Maybe you're still perhaps even frightened. Why did God allow Satan to do anything to Job? Why doesn't God say to Satan, "Whoa, you need to know who's boss, mate, round here. Right? Ooh, I'm not going to do what you suggest. No chance." I mean, if Jesus could say to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," why couldn't God say the same to Satan himself? "No, get behind me. Forget it, pal." Not that he's a pal, of course, but you know what I'm saying. Why doesn't God say, "I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of doing anything unpleasant to my servant Job"? God doesn't say that. This is the third and last thing I want us to see this evening. And this really is a major key that helps us unlock the meaning of the book of Job. I'll just say in passing, we're starting out. I've read the commentaries, not cover to cover yet. I haven't had time to do that. But we're working our way through Job. We're feeling our way through Job. But here is a key that we need to grab hold of and understand and put in our pocket. What is it? God is going to ensure that his own word, his own testimony about Job, must be vindicated in the sight of heaven and earth. If God does not publicly vindicate, prove what he has already said about his servant Job, it will be an affront to God's own glory and God's own truth and God's own faithfulness. You see, what has Satan said? What has Satan, at the very least, insinuated fairly unsubtly? Job isn't really blameless and upright. What God has said about Job isn't really true. God, did you really say that Job was a blameless, upright man who fears you and turns away from evil. Does that remind you of something? I hope it does. I'm trying to phrase it in such a way. Did God really say that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Satan is throwing down the gauntlet. He's challenging God's testimony. He wants to make God out to be a liar. But Almighty God must not allow Satan's insinuations to stand. And can I put it to you like this? God cannot but rise to a challenge of that kind. God must be glorified. God's honor must be vindicated. God's glory and God's truthfulness cannot be assailed, cannot be contradicted. Job, blameless, upright, God-fearing, evil-shunning Job, is going to suffer in order that God's testimony and God's word and God's glory will be upheld all the way through to the end. And here, as in so many places, we see in Job that glorious echo of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Job the blameless, Jesus the sinless. Job the upright, Jesus the perfectly righteous. Jesus completely innocent, pure, undefiled, sinless. But Jesus will suffer in order to bring glory to God. The Lord God, the Father, says of his Son, "Behold my servant." The Father says of the Son on the day of his baptism and on the day of the transfiguration, "Behold, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Father God, how will you demonstrate beyond any reasonable doubt that this Jesus is the one that you've said such sublime, amazing, holy things about? "You'll see it," says God, "when my Son is on a cross. You'll see it," says God, "when my Son suffers and bleeds and dies for the sins of men and women who are sinners. You'll see it when on the third day he rises from the dead. And God will be seen to be faithful. And God will be seen to be true. And let God be true, though every man and every demon and Satan himself is a liar." Can we already see in Job this early shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ? God says, "I must be glorified. I will be glorified." We still might be inclined to ask, could there be no way that you could be glorified, God? Did it have to be through the suffering of this good, blameless man, Job? Could there have been some other way? Why did Job suffer as he did? Well, that's a lot more that we have to ask over these coming weeks. But let me close by saying this. Was there no other way you could be glorified, O God, except through the suffering of your only Son? And the answer is that through the suffering of his only Son, God brings many sons to glory. We can be brought to glory only because the Son came obediently, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who bore the sins of his people upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus is the fulfillment of Job. Jesus must die in order that you and I may give praise and glory to God as those whom God has redeemed. And so as we go through this story of Job, we are permitted here to see wonderful, wonderful insights into the mind of God, into the reason for suffering, into the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the way of God's wisdom here on earth among his people. Remembering this, that the chief end, the primary purpose of the whole creation is to glorify God. I'll just close with some words from Psalm 103, the final words of that beautiful psalm. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And the final words, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together.